But just now we're looking at the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And just going from character to character, as it'll change. And when we come to one that has a great deal to say about that person, say, for example, Abraham, we can go then to the Old Testament and then pursue that account there. But tonight, it's a very brief verse, and yet a very lovely one. It's in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and it's verse 5. We've looked at Abel and Cain. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The two phrases there, by faith, that's our secret, the result, that he pleased God. It's a very wonderful thing that if God should write after a person's life, this person pleased me. It is the most wonderful testimonial that a person could ever have. When you think of the wastage of words very often in so many things that are said, and really all the words we say are not much avail, and then God just says so briefly, he pleased me. And the secret of pleasing God is by faith. Now for a little while then tonight we'll just look at this particular character that we have. Familiar with the phrase that he pleased God, just have that for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now then in the Old Testament, if I may just read to you the verse there, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we have a little extra there. We have now in the verse 11, just to remind us again, chapter 11 verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, the only information we have about his life in the Epistle to the Hebrews is that he was a man of faith and that he pleased God. In Genesis we have that extra detail that he walked with God, and Enoch walked with God. Now that is our information, that is what we have. You might say, well, it's enough. Every one of us in this room would be very happy to settle on that. That during our lives that we walked with God and we walked by faith, and the result of all that was that we pleased God. I think we would all be very delighted. Now then, all these folk here that we're going to look at in the Old Testament and I refer to in the New, it's very interesting that we have chapter 11. And because sometimes you have the question, well, were they really believers? You know, is that not meant in any derogatory way? Because you know, well, how could they be believers? And the question comes, what about Abram and Isaac and the lesser known Abrams and Isaacs and so on, the ordinary people of faith? And then we have the end of this chapter. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. It's wonderful, isn't it? And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So that's something they didn't get. God having provided something better for us, we have the gospel, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. So in a sense, there is a kind of a sense where they wait for Christ for their completion. But they have this faith, and yet it is the coming and the work of Christ that completes them, that tops them off, if you like, that caps them all, that completes them. And they and us together in Christ are perfect in Christ. Now, it is a comfort to know that, and it helps us to understand how there, by the authority of the Word of God, we have those words given to us. Now, let's come to Enoch. This is what the startling thing about him. He was not, God took him. That's the Old Testament. He was not, God took him. So there's a time when you could see Enoch about the affairs of this life, and whatever his occupation may have been. And then you looked one day and he wasn't there. One moment he was there, and the next moment he was not. That's how the Old Testament puts it. In the New Testament, it says that he did not see death. He was not found. And that's a very remarkable thing. Now, you don't often get, very rarely we have Enoch and we have Elijah. This is a very, very rare occurrence. And so it's of great interest for us to look at him. He was not found, for God had taken him. It's a supernatural removal. There's no point trying to explain it away. No point trying to kind of say, well, it means this and it's symbolic. It's not. This is the account of Scripture that there was a man that pleased God, that God decided that this man should not go through the ordinary means of death. Generally speaking, the rule is for everyone must die. It is appointed that man should die, and after that the judgment. But God took Enoch in this way. He did not die in the physical way that we know. Now then, here's an interesting sentence that I saw. This provides evidence of the power of God to exalt a man without his first passing through the experience of death. So now we're looking at the power of God. And this is what I saw in this particular book. He could be seen as a kind of a prototype. Now that's an odd word to use regarding a character, but it's a very good one nevertheless. That he's kind of a prototype of faith of those who will be alive when Christ will come. Now, I'll read you some verses from Thessalonians, and then we look together at Corinthians. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord." So that testimony there. And then, here in the Epistle to the Corinthians, that great chapter 15, and towards the end of it, let's say, should we look at verse 50? "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So as we are, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, back then to verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Sleep, you could replace the word sleep with death. Shall not all die? Saying that there'll be some alive during the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's quite easy to understand. We know that will be so. We know that the history of the church throughout the ages has provided souls for heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The disembodied spirits or souls of those who are saved are with Christ now. Absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. Now, in the second coming, they will receive a new body. They will have identity. Yet there will be a resemblance to our Savior. We shall be like him. Those who are alive when he comes. Their bodies will undergo a transformation. It'll be just as radical as the ones who've gone on before us. And we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep. Let us say the second coming, whether it's here, we shall, and we are alive, then we shall not die, but we shall be changed. That miracle would take place. What kind of a body is it? It will be a body that cannot know disease. He'll change, says Philippians, our vile body and fashion it into a very glorious body. It will be likened to our Saviour. It'll have abilities and dimensions. For example, last Sabbath night, we were thinking of Thomas and how the Lord, our Lord, appeared in that room. The door was shut and so on, and yet he appeared. Yet he is physical and real. Yet he had that ability to appear and to be present in a room, and that ordinary structures like this were of no hindrance to him. It doesn't surprise us really, but it's rather marvellous to think that we shall have bodies like that. They will be real. And I think I'm right in saying they'll be more real than we are here, because we fade. You know, we fade and we become frail and so on. But that body will not fade. And it will be in a place that does not fade. We will not go ill. Sin no more shall tempt us. We will be likened to our Saviour. And you can go on like this, describing this body. So that is ahead of us. That is the fullness of our redemption. The Roman epistle tells us that all creation groans to that end. This world that fell when Adam fell. This groaning in nature itself, as if the total creation, excuse me, is reaching out for that fullness of the redemption of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Something stuck. And that's a great promise to us. It's a very, very wonderful thing, because we think, well, here it can, if I die before the Lord comes, well, my soul leaves my body and I enter glory. And I am in the presence of my lovely Saviour, and at peace with him, and no more tears, and the loveliness of heaven itself. And then there'll be a time when I shall have that reality of being in a body, in my body. It'll be my body, and yet it'll be a body that will not sin, or cannot sin. It'll be likened to our Saviour, and it will be real. It cannot go sick, or ill, or fade, or age, or any of these things. It'll have a timelessness about it. And our age will be just that right age. You cannot say about young and old in heaven, we will be just that right age. We will know one another. I don't know what our relationship will be with one another, or our family relationship. I don't know. But certainly we will know one another. But I think we'll have entered into a family and a family bond far greater than we can ever have known here on earth. And that is for us. Now then, in some miracle that we cannot really explain fully or even try to. For reasons known for God alone, he did this with this man, and he did the same with Elijah. He caught him up. And there is no doubt in my mind that whatever kind of frame you had, that in that time it would also be transformed. But he's there, a kind of a prototype of promises to come. There, way back in the Old Testament. Of course, the greatest of all is the physical resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is, you know, it is true to begin with, and how vital it is to maintain this truth. You know, when, say, some great well-known people in nominal Christianity decide to want to make a name for himself and just declares what all of us learnt in our theological colleges, in any case, there's nothing very clever in a bishop or a minister or anybody to deny any of the fundamental things about Christ. Any one of the little ministers that came out of the theological college could do exactly the same at any given moment if they wanted to draw attention to themselves. So it's no great deal. Liberal theology has been doing this for a very long time. And it started really towards the end of the last century and came from Germany, and has played devastation in the Christian church. And supposing you deny the virgin birth, well, You do something quite significant there. You do away with that unique character of our Savior Jesus Christ. Or you deny the physical resurrection and you replace it like it was replaced for us. You replace it with this idea, well, it isn't that we deny the resurrection, that Jesus Christ came to give us the idea of the resurrection for us. So have that shining hope and the idea of it. But there must be real and physical evidence. And here we have, in the scriptures, the evidence laid before us and written by not some deceitful men, as Peter put it, not those who were endeavouring to bring some little tales or treacherous little stories of deceitfulness, that they were men of good report and they were honest. Now, our Lord himself, then, is the greatest evidence that there is a physical body, the appearance at the side of the lake, at the lakeside there, where he joined them, and so on. Now then, for us here now, if we were living in the time of the believers then, we would be wondering, whatever does that mean? Whatever can it mean? What kind of a God is this? What power has he got who is able to snatch a person like this and take him to himself? Because he is God, he is able to do it. Now then, he was translated. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In the Old Testament, that he walked with God. Now, this is required of us. It's required. It does not save us, but it is the evidence of our salvation. I know we are living in what I would describe a mindless Christian age that does not think of the great spiritual truths. And particularly sanctification has had the order of the boot over the last 15 years. Yet sanctification is the evidence of justification. If a person goes on and just lives as he thinks fits, with the sliding scales of moral standards and so on, or any kind of standard, ethical standard, then he is dismissing that he's a new creature in Christ. Faith produces obedience. That's what faith does. It produces obedience. Faith and obedience are inseparable twins. They have individual identity, but they are inseparable. You will never find one without the other. So if a person says, well, I just haven't grown, they are deceiving themselves. You will always find obedience where there is faith. You'll always find it there. Now, what do we mean by obedience here? Well, plenty of epistles. You can think of chapter 4 in Ephesians. Walk worthy of your vocation. Walk worthy of God. So here was a man that in his daily life, he walked with God. Now, what did it mean now to walk with God? Well, I would describe it like this. A walk of obedience. It's so very easy, if I can put it like this, and it is a point, an important one. It's so very easy to say, well, I believed, I trusted the Lord, and to be quite sincere about it. And then just to try your best. You're still you, but you're only kind of you polishing yourself up a little. You're not saved, you know, then. If that's all there is to it. Because that's exactly the same as a nominal Christian say, well, I don't do anybody any harm, and I'm doing my best. It's exactly the same. It's a very treacherous one, and it's very, very easily slipped into. In the kind of ethos that we're living in today, when the entry into faith is made so lightly, and is it an entry at all? And then you just say, well, now then, you should be decent, this, that, and the other. And there seems to be very little teaching from the Bible what was expected of that early church in impossible situations, and yet they achieved it. To walk with God means literally that he is near me all the day. Do you remember what our Lord said? Pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean to say you walk about with your eyes closed. What it does mean is that you are never very far from him. You may be doing something very, very ordinary, like cleaning something or scrubbing something or whatever it may be, and yet your heart is ever, you're on call to God. You know, you're not allowing yourself to wander. It's so very easy to allow our minds to wander. What treacherous things these minds are. So I think the Philippian epistle is a marvellous epistle in that it deals so much with think. Think on these things. Think this through. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that there is that aspect of the judgment where the Christian is answerable before God and all heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, for every thought, action, and deed, from the moment he became a Christian to the moment he dies. So we have a tremendous responsibility there. You know, there are no options. We walk with God. So if I'm walking with God, my mind mustn't be far away from him. So anything that is unworthy and unclean, I must tell him and say, this came to my mind now, and take it into the captivity of Christ. On my actions, I try them by spiritual standards, not according to my conscience. I remember having a discussion once with a young man in our own church at one time, and he was very, very fierce about this, that a Christian now had an enlightened conscience, and that a Christian really could do without the Bible, and he could live according to what he thought was fit. But he was forgetting that although we are enlightened, we still have the kind of backwash of the fall, and we still live in this mortal body of sin. We still live in this flesh, and our conscience and this are part of it all. And although there is an improvement in every area of our lives, yet nevertheless it is a fallen conscience, and I cannot trust my conscience. A person says, "No, well, I've no conscience about it. I feel all right. And because I'm a Christian, I have no conscience about it, I needn't worry about it." Well, that's self-deception. It is self-deception. We must bring everything under the rule of God. And we must know our scriptures and see, is this, and everything, there's nothing missed out. The principles are there for every aspect of life in the scriptures. Nothing is left out. Our attitude to our enemies, it's there. Our attitude to our parents, it's there. To our children, it's there. To our bosses, it's there. To our servants, it's there. To a country, it's there. To a ruling ideology, whatever it may be. For example, for the Jews, it was very difficult for them because they were under the Roman Empire at that time. And yet, it was pointed out how they had to behave in that situation. It's all there. Every part of life, where we should love, how we should love, how generous we should be, how we should be merciful, how merciful we should be, how many times we forgive, it's all there. Everything is there. And the powerful principles are there as well. You know, people say sometimes, well, it doesn't mention drugs in the Bible, it doesn't mention drink in the Bible, and so on. You know, it's been a bit petty when they say that, because the principle is there. Principle is there. You've only got to go to 1 Corinthians 8 and read that carefully, and that's a real shatterer. Because there, Paul goes to Corinth, and all the meat that was eaten in that city before it was sold in the shops was offered to the idols. Well, there's nothing wrong in meat. Meat is a pretty harmless thing. You know, as far as it's fresh and all right, there's nothing much wrong with meat. Yet it was offered to the idols. And if you bought meat from these people, then you, at the same time, you are giving your due to the idol. You're recognizing the idol. So when you became a Christian, you just didn't buy meat anymore. Maybe you were able to get a little meat from somewhere else or another way. I don't know about that. But you just weren't able to get meat and could go for meat, because by so doing, you'd be denying your faith and you'd be involving yourself with idol worship. And so a problem arose. That some of the weaker Christians, oh, well, there's no, why not, you know? And they would have one foot in the idol camp and one foot in the Christian camp. Paul said, you've got to be very careful. But the strong Christians were saying, oh, we're all right. We can go to the butcher shop without any worry because we know there's nothing in that. Our faith is so strong, we are not paying any observance of the idol at all. Our faces are strong. We're not bothered. And Paul says to them, maybe you're not. Maybe you're not bothered. But you never live on your own. Supposing you are strong, and there's a person over there who sees you eating meat. Now, you know that meat is harmless, but there it wasn't. Sees you eating meat. And he says, ah, one of the elders is eating meat. I can. He does, and he falls. And Paul says, if I ate meat and caused a weaker brother to fall, I sin against Christ. Now then, you can enlarge on that and apply it, can't you? We are living in a silly age. I know we are. Where principles don't matter, but they'll come back again. The church will come back much better again. And where these glorious principles will be there, we have got to have that particular verse that says, this particular item you must not touch and so on. It's a principle that whatever is damaging in your society, in your age, whatever is damaging, and it's a social evil, then a Christian has to consider his younger brother if he's going to walk with God. You cannot walk with God and deny the principles of God. You walk with God, and in your life, and in your mind, and in your total demeanor, you must be in complete harmony with God. Do you remember that verse that says, how can two walk together, do you remember the rest of it? If they be not agreed. Now, the only one person that's important here is God. With just A and B, they can have a little ding-dong, you know, whether they agree or not. But one is God. And here am I. And I might say, I don't agree with that. It's just plain stupid. I'm just being foolish because he is God. I'm only a little forgiven sinner, living in the mercy of God. And I live and move and have my being by the permission of God. And so I come back to this place and say, all right, God, forgive me and bring me back into the sweet fellowship that I might walk with God. We must be in agreement with him. And to do that, we must know the will of God. Now, you remember Romans in this, which we looked at not so very long ago, that we put our bodies, and remember the emphasis on body here. You must very easily say, well, it must be spiritual, but he's very concerned that we can make a mess of things with these bodies that we're in, that we put them as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And that is how we will prove the perfect will of God. Not just as a dead sacrifice, but living a sacrificial life and an obedient life and walking with God. Now, there's a lot more that can be said on that, but Enoch pleased God. He lived a life of obedience, which was the product of faith. Now then, we have to look at what caused such a life. What is the secret of your life? If you are living an obedient life, not according to your own standards, but according to the standards of the scriptures, and you're living that life, and a well-pleasing life in the sight of God, what is the secret? Now the secret is faith. In verse 6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. So there we have our answer to verse 5. Enoch pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's quite a verse. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To begin with, we must believe that he is. That's a tremendous hurdle. To be able to say, you know, with the whole integrity and honesty of our hearts, I believe in God. I read a long time ago a book by maybe an unusual author, nevertheless, a very interesting one, who wrote a book on Abraham. I can't remember the sentence verbatim, but I can remember the more or less the kind of sentence it was. Something like this. Abraham believed in God. I know we're talking about somebody else just now. Abraham believed in God. Abraham was promised a son. Abraham believed in God. Abraham was very old. Abraham believed in God. Sarah was very, very old. Abraham believed in God. God gave Abraham a son. Abraham believed in God. Just that, but it's very telling. The main feature of that man was called the friend of God. And in the Roman epistle, what was righteousness for him was his faith. He believed in God. So we begin there, that we believe in God. And what do we mean by that? As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we believe in God. That my faith is in God. Now let's consider some of the verses regarding faith. Faith is kind of a lifeline to our Creator. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, an interesting thing then is to look at this epistle to the Hebrews and go to the first chapter, and where the writer to the Hebrews is as if he was in a great big battleship, and he gets all the guns on one side and gives a tremendous broadside about the truth. If there was any error about, and this great battleship of grace is about, there's a tremendous broadside of what we mean by God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He describes now the Lord in himself, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, consider the sun. I know the sun is only a small star, but it's big for us. Consider the sun, and he's saying, my Son Jesus Christ is the very radiance that comes from the sun. He is the sun in a way, and yet there is a separation there. He is the very radiance, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the majesty, on the right hand of the majesty in high, and so on. But there you have a tremendous picture of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There you see, he's centred in the Godhead himself. He is foretold by the prophets. Now, what is this matter of faith? To believe that this little planet, this tiny little thing, the more we learn about the galaxies, the universe, and so on, and the more photographs we have of this planet, looking at it from some outer space point of view, it makes us realize it becomes like a little orange, tiny little thing. And yet on this tiny little thing, placed in what we call a solar system, with its planetary system around this small star called, we call it the sun, a dying star. That in itself, in a vast grouping of stars, and then millions and billions of miles away. And how many millions and billions of stars are there, millions of miles apart from one another? An endless space, an endless beginning, an endless end. It's beyond our comprehension. Beyond it. The only way our minds can survive in this is to say, God. And yet God is greater than his creation. And on this little planet Earth, a tiny little human being, for some reasons known to God, suddenly says, in the midst of all his circumstances, I believe in God. Now, why is this so difficult for us? Well, we've got blinkers on. We have the veil of unbelief on. Our eyes are down on the earth and earthly things, those around us, families and friends, and possessions and things, and houses and cars, and all the things that we go in and out of and do all day. We are there, and we're trapped on this little planet, and yet our souls can soar upwards to God. We're amazing creatures. We are told in the scriptures, as tiny as we are on this minute planet, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's ourselves. And to be able to say, I believe in God, in prosperity and in adversity, and things are going really well, and people say, how are you? Things are going great. To be able to say you believe in God then, and then in the midst of sorrow and disappointment and all the things that can go wrong, disappointment in yourself or in others, as the case may be, and you're still able to say, even in your tears, I believe in God. There's something of the touch of Job there, isn't there? When you think of Job, with all he went through, and you can't really think of a worse catalogue of incidents, of sorrows, of loss of family and of health and of possessions and so on, and a wife, no help to him. And yet he says, but I know that my Redeemer liveth. Faith. Faith is a very wonderful thing. Faith is something that can change everything in our lives. But what is faith? What do we mean by faith? Well, we diligently seek after this faith. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, we are told, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that this faith allows us to draw near to God. But the secret of all this verse about Enoch, you could ask Enoch, where did you get your faith? This made it possible for you to obey God, for you to walk with God, and to live a life that is well-pleasing to God. Where did you get that faith? Now, it's good we should look in the same epistle for the answer. We could look to many other epistles for that matter, but since we're looking at this author's works, we can look at this one in chapter 12. And remember in the originals now, there are no paragraphs, there are no chapters. You just have a capital letter at the beginning of a letter or a book and a full stop right at the very end. And it's only around about the 1600s or something that paragraphs and full stops were put. So that although it's lovely to have these chapters, they do run into one another more naturally than it appears. Now, listen to this now. End of chapter 11. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not a promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He's writing to Christians who are having a tough time in the early church. He's saying, do you know you have an audience? Do you know you have a congregation? We have a great cloud of witnesses. Let us now run well, like they run. Let us obey well, like they obeyed. Let us please God, like they please God. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Not that you sometimes might feel, well, I'd rather have that life, I'd made a better job of it. I'd rather have that little race. So the race that's set before you, the corner where you are, you know, behave well there. The strip that God has given you to run. But he's got a nicer looking run. That's where you are. Run that race there. For those in Russia during the time of the persecution and when they were in these Siberian prisons, they had to run the race there. It would have been preferable to run the race in their cities and towns amongst their own people. But for that time and for many years, and some of them all their years, they had to run the race there. So we run the race that is set before us. We run it well. How do we run it? Well, there are things in our lives that weigh us down. There can be secret sins that weigh us down. Lay them aside. The sins which are so easily beset us, maybe in our personality and so on. Friends that may not be no help to us. Then you must lay these things aside. And let us run how? Impatiently, no, not impatiently. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That is walking with God, running with God, life of obedience, whichever you like. The secret is faith. Now we are told where we get the faith from. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So if you should ask Enoch in the Old Testament even, but remember Christ is in the Trinity eternally, or should ask Paul or Peter or any of these men, tell me, how did you make that faith? Did you work up with energy, your own faculty, your own ability to believe? Because we all have an ability to believe. I don't need to be a spiritual man to believe that piano's at my side. I could have said that when I was about 20, when I wasn't converted, and I could tell you it's a piano, and I could say, I believe it's a piano. I didn't need much to be able to be to comprehend that. And I could say, I've got a friend, and I believe in my friend. We had the ability to believe. We have that ability. But that ability sometimes can be treacherous. If you put that ability into Christ, you won't be saved. Because that is your own effort. It's a work. It's a work. You know, it says, not a work that any man should boast. Well then, if I am not bothered about repentance and the grace of God, I say, well, no, I believe. All right, I believe. Then it may be very sincere, but you're using your own ability. We have our own love, but it's nothing compared to the love divine. We have the ability to hope, but it's nothing compared to the lively hope that's been given to us. And we have the ability to believe, but it's nothing compared to the faith that God will fill us in our lives. Christ is the author of this faith. Now, normally the verse I use there is in Ephesians. By grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's Paul. Peter put it like this. We have, if you ask, where did you get your faith from, Peter? Peter would say, we have obtained a like precious faith. So he described that faith as a precious faith. And he says he didn't work it up, but he obtained it. That somewhere along the line, when a soul in its diligence is seeking and crying for God, somewhere there, God gives that repenting soul faith. And that faith can never die on this earth. That faith can never die. See, people say, I have lost my faith. Of course, they're quite genuine, and they have lost their faith. But the faith they lost was a very sincere human faith. And this is a tragedy of it. That you could have a person who says, all right, I've decided this night to believe in Jesus Christ. I have made a decision. And they're quite calm about it. Oh, I'm not emotional, they say. It's a very sad thing to say. I'm not emotional. But I have decided to believe in Christ. You might say, poor soul. And they may believe the right things. Yet they're not saved. Because they haven't had this gift of faith. This faith that transforms a life. This faith is born in heaven. Christ, our Savior, Christ Jesus, makes it. He molds it. He shapes it. And then he looks at you. And already the Holy Spirit is working on you. The Holy Spirit has come to you and quickened you. And that first exercise within you, there is this regeneration taking place. And inside that seed of regeneration is that dormant faith, which is a gift of God, that when you come to Christ, springs into life. And you're able to say, I believed. But he gives you faith to believe. That faith. Saving faith. Lively faith. This faith changes a person. You cannot be the same. You cannot remain the same sinful, grumpy person. You cannot remain the same when this faith has come to you. This faith will take you to one person. This faith will insist. This faith will take you to Christ, because it came from glory into your heart and takes you to Christ, and one day takes you to heaven. Now, what does he take you to? What does he take you to believe? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, or the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that's set before him. Now, what is the joy set before Jesus Christ? The joy set before him was the end result of the fruits of the incarnation. It was the salvation of a million, millions of souls. It is a joy to him to see that they are saved. Who for the joy that's set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did that so that we look at the crucified one, the one who paid the penalty for our sin, and our faith goes directly there. And in going in him, it's faith in God. That's the miracle we have. is faith in God. Then he describes the walk. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If then you, who've got this faith, sometimes feel I cannot cope with this Christian life, then look at him who endured the cross, despising the shame, lest you should faint even in your minds. So pull yourself together. Peter would put it, gird up the loins of your mind. That is, tighten up your mind. You know, like you tighten up our belt. Tighten up the belt of your mind. Think. And think it through. Think who you are. Think where you're going. Think what you've got. That in you is this saving, glorious faith. Now this faith is from God. And it is, the author is Jesus Christ himself. Now then, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What's this reward? In Genesis 15:1, we have, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. The reward is not for anything we have done. The life that pleases God is a result of faith. The faith that produces such a life is a gift from God. Do you see why we have to say, to God be the glory? We have to. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Enoch was translated and he was not, and that was glorious and wonderful. A little glimpse to us. A promise of the fullness of what we shall have. If we should die before the Lord comes, the moment our eyelids close in death, they open in glory. In fact, there isn't a split second of a difference. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we are in the presence of God. We don't need faith anymore there. Doesn't that sound an awful thing to say? We don't need faith anymore. Because faith is transformed into sight. And we see him. We don't need hope anymore. Because hope is realized, and all we hope for is realized there. But love goes on. And remember, the love we have is that divine love, not our own abilities in it, that divine love. That is our story. And so we come back now to Enoch and say, well, what shall I be like? And so the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews says, well, I want you to think of yourself running a race, walking a walk, whichever you like. But there's a tremendous audience. People that have gone on before, they are in glory. They endure before you, and they're watching you. They can't be your encouragement. Your only encouragement must be Christ himself. And yet, they walk by faith. So can you. Walk by faith. This faith is so powerful. It changes your life. It changes your destiny. It brings you to God. This faith produces obedience, and you on earth can live a life that pleases God. If you want another kind of idea of this 11th chapter, imagine this were an immense room, as big as you want to make it, and it had very large plain walls and lots of little stands right across. And there we started studying, and there's a picture gallery there. We've already looked at the story of Cain and Abel, and of the one who was the Lord of them, the one. Tonight we've just looked at the one taking us round could be the Holy Spirit, and he said, would you like to learn about Enoch? Well, I told you a little already, but here is Enoch. You know, he didn't have an ordinary death. He was taken home. He was a very remarkable man. He pleased God. How did he please God? Well, he walked with God. Well, how did he walk with God? He was a man of faith. But the Holy Spirit, come now, we must hurry on. There's so many, many paintings in this gallery of grace and glory. And you are there. Faith brings you there, into the gallery of glory. And that we are there. This is a very wonderful thing. That's why, you see, if persecution should come our way, we cannot deny our Lord. People will mock us and say, have you seen him with the ordinary eye? No, but with the eye of faith. Deny him. We cannot deny him. Look what you're missing in this world. What we're missing in this world has nothing to be compared with what we have in the world to come. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we thank thee, our Father, that we are found in a state of grace. And ask thy help, O Lord, that we might live for thee. Make us kind, make us gracious, make us men and women of grace, make us godly, for thy name's sake. Amen.